Thank you, Father, for this time to come together and know your word and grow in your word and know you through your word. So, Father, we come to you with expectant ears to hear. We open up our hearts for your spirit to teach us truth. Guide us in your truth. Sanctify us by your truth, which is your word. So, Father, I ask you to lead me as I go and we read about Peter's sermon here, this power-packed, full of life and this word about Jesus Christ, your son, that's come and give us everlasting life. So, Father, help me to portray this to my brothers and sisters the way you gave it to me this week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right. So we're continuing our study through the book of Acts. So if you have your Bibles, open up with me to Acts chapter 3. And we're continuing through this chapter, and we just saw last week how the first 11 verses was describing this miraculous healing, right? That we saw that this lame man from birth was healed miraculously in the name of Jesus, and we saw that it was the working of the power of the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus that Peter reached down and said, you know, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And we saw this lame man leaping and jumping and praising God, and there was this amazing miracle that happened. And what happened is it was preparing the hearts of thousands of people to hear the word of God and be saved. And that's what we're going to see as we go into the beginnings of chapter 4 is after this sermon's preached, this what started as this gift of healing, this miracle, drew thousands of people to the word, and they repented and they were saved. Thousands of people, that happened to thousands of people there. And so today we're going to be looking at these effects, but mostly we're going to be looking at how Peter is preaching the gospel. Now that these thousands of people have come together to see why is this lame man, you know, jumping and leaping and praising God, and we're going to see Peter completely led of the Spirit, articulating who Jesus Christ is. And that's what's going to be so fun looking at this. So let's just go ahead. Peter's sermon goes from verses 12 through 26. Today we're going to get through five of those verses 12 through 16. I want to pick up in verse 11, just kind of read down in through verse 16. So read along with me here. Just open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 3, and we'll start at verse 11. And he says, "Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Amen. This is such a wonderful thing. Those verses right there now start exalting Jesus Christ, and we start understanding how this man was healed, that this man was healed in the name of Jesus, right? That's what we're going to be looking at today. And so Peter immediately begins giving Jesus all the glory for this healing. Notice that immediately, that people are coming running over and they are asking the question, you know, how did this man get healed? And he immediately gives God and Jesus specifically all the glory. But before we get into this verse by verse study, I want to point out just one common thread throughout his whole sermon, verses 12 through 26, and that is the name of Jesus. Peter is focusing on the name of Jesus, the name that's above all names. And we see that he specifically is talking about Jesus Christ and what that name stands for. And that's what we're going to be learning a little bit about today is what does that name stand for? It's the name of Jesus, and it's the name of Jesus that healed this man. And so we're going to see that this name has power, right? We all know that. It's the name of Jesus. And so it's the name that's above every name that gives life, gives healing, restores life, gives us eternal salvation. This is the name. And in fact, this is what Peter says in verse 12 of chapter 4. It's kind of a continuation. He goes into another sermon preaching directly to these Pharisees and Sadducees once he gets arrested. But look at verse 12 of chapter 4. He says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." No other name other than the name of Jesus is how we're saved. This is what Jesus was saying in John 14, 6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," right? This is the name of Jesus is the only way unto everlasting life. So Peter's making it abundantly clear in chapter 3 in this sermon that it's only faith in the name of Jesus that saves, that brings restoration, life. It's only in that name. So throughout these 15 verses of his sermon from 12 through 26, Peter actually defines 11 times what this name stands for. 11 times in 15 verses, he names a name of Jesus and what that stands for. And so just to quickly go through that so you can get this context here. So verse 13, he says, Jesus is the servant of God. Verse 14, he's the Holy One and he's the Just One. Verse 15, he's the Prince of Life. 16, his name and faith upon his name is what heals. Verse 17, he is the suffering Christ. Verse 20, he is Jesus Christ who was sent and is coming again. Verse 22, he is the prophet that Moses said would come. Verse 25, he's the seed of Abraham. And verse 26, Jesus again, he says, is the servant of God. 11 times Peter defines Jesus in these ways. He's explaining what this name stands for. And so this is the topic of his sermon, right? Obviously, Jesus Christ and what his name stands for and the power of his name is the topic of his sermon. And because this is the only name by which we are saved. So now with that context, now let's go back and let's start looking at verse by verse as we look at verse 12. So just, you know, again, refreshing our memory, these people have heard this man leaping and praising God. They all rush over to Solomon's porch and they're asking in amazement, what is happening here? They don't understand. This man has been lame from his mother's womb over 40 years. What's happening here? And look at how Peter responds. He says, "So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people." Now, I like that responded because we don't actually see the crowd asking questions. But I think they were because it says he responded to the people. So these people come running over and I'm sure they're asking, how did this man get healed? Did you heal him? You know, are you the one that did this work? And so this is what Peter says. He responds to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? Don't look at us. We're not the ones that healed this man. It's Jesus Christ." And he puts all the glory on Jesus Christ. He doesn't take any credit and he immediately is giving glory to God and Jesus Christ. He says, "Why are you gazing at us? Why are you looking so intently at us as by our own godliness or, you know, that we're so good and special that we actually could heal this man?" It's not. It's all because of Jesus Christ. So he explains this in verse 13. And he says, "It's our God that made this man whole." It's our God. He's talking to Jews, right? And he says, "It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the covenant God that we worship. It's Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is how they knew. This is Jehovah God. And the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus." So he begins defining who healed this man. Right? "He glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." So Peter's defining who healed this man. But I notice one thing that's interesting, talking about the names, okay? I think that's one thing I was really seeing as I was going through this sermon, in Peter's sermon here, is that he's giving clear identifiers of who God is. Like we said, 11 times he names Jesus, but look at how he defines God as well. He says he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of our fathers. He doesn't just say God in general. He doesn't even say Jesus in general. You know, whenever he's describing Jesus, he says he glorified his servant Jesus. So there's clear identifiers telling the Jews who exactly this is. Now, the Apostle John, remember whenever we studied the first epistle of John did this same thing. He never once actually just said, Jesus, he always said, Jesus Christ, or Jesus is the Christ, or Jesus is the Son of God who is the Christ. He always had a title going along with the name of Jesus. And that's something that I think we need to understand, that it's not just God in general. It's not Jesus, because the problem with that is in our ecumenical society today, we can say, do you believe in God? Or even say, do you believe in Jesus? And a lot of times the answer, especially in America, is, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe in God. I think Jesus was a great man. We should be living up to his moral examples and those things. So that's what you get. So yeah, the right question isn't, do you just believe in God or do you believe in Jesus? But it's what Peter's saying here. It's what John is saying. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ sent from the Father as the Son of God, who is God himself, that came in the flesh, that died for our sins as propitiation and rose again unto everlasting life? And do you believe that? And if you do, then you have everlasting life. That's the question that we need to be asking. And that's something that, because right now, whenever you say, do you believe in Jesus? That first response usually is yes. But do you believe in my Jesus? Do you believe in the truth? Do you believe that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life? Do you believe that he is the only name by which we can be saved? And then once you start pressing that, you'll either find a brother or a sister, or you're going to find that, no, they don't believe and they're not Christians. And those are things that, this is why Peter is being so specific here. This is why John was so specific in his first epistle, is because we need to know Jesus is God, the Christ, who has come to save us from our sins, right? So there's 11 different identifiers now that Peter is describing here. The first one here is what is the servant of God. He says here, I'll just read it again. He says in verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. So he's calling Jesus the servant of God. Now, the reason why he calls him the servant of God is because this was a messianic title. The Jews would have known this as a messianic title. The servant of God is prophesied from the prophets, specifically from Isaiah. And we clearly see this in the book of Isaiah, that Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah to come, is what Isaiah was identifying, is the servant of God. And so we see this from the four servant songs of Isaiah. So turn over with me to Isaiah, and I just want to point these out to you, because this is something that you have to put yourself in their shoes. This is Peter speaking to a Jewish audience, and they knew their Old Testament. They were there on the hour of prayer, going to the temple. They knew the Old Testament. So he's saying, this is Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, is the servant of God. And this is the one who healed him, right? This is what he's identifying who Jesus is. And I think this is actually also something I want to mention. Notice how they're asking the question, who healed this man? But he doesn't give him the answer right away. The answer doesn't come until verse 16. He spends the next several verses laying the foundation of who Jesus is, convicting them in their soul and their spirit that they actually killed this one that healed him. And then that lays the foundation for conviction and then repentance and the work of God. And so I think that's a brilliant way that we see this come to pass. But in here in Isaiah, in the four servant songs of Isaiah, look at how Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is portrayed in Isaiah 42. And so we'll just look at verse 1. He says, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. So there, we know that whenever Peter is saying this is the servant of God, the Jews are thinking, okay, this is the Messiah. The servant of God is a messianic title. You go over to chapter 49 and look at 49 verse 5. In 49 verse 5, he says, now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. So notice this, if you read through Isaiah, you'll see that the Jews were actually the servant of God. they were defined as a servant of God also. But notice how it switches from the predestined service of the Jewish nation to the servant of God, the Messiah, who is we know as Jesus Christ. Because the Jews were the servant of God in the fact that they were predestined for service to be the servant of God to bring forth the Messiah into the world. But then it switches, and now this the servant of God who is the Messiah is now bringing forth salvation to the whole world. Because look at this, and it's clearly not the servant that he's talking about is not just the Jews. It's not the Jews, because he says, "Who formed me from the womb to be a servant?" That identifies that this is a specific person. This is somebody born of the flesh, right? He formed me from the womb, and he says there's a purpose, and it's to bring Jacob back to him. So that strikes out Jacob, and then he gets more specific and he says, so that Israel is gathered to him. So notice, this is Israel and Jacob is being gathered by this servant. And so we know the servant is Jesus Christ. The servant is the Messiah to come to bring restoration. But then I love this, because look at it, it's not just for the Jews. He says in verse 6, indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Praise God, right? It's too small of a thing for my son, who's going to be the servant, the Messiah, to just only save the Jews. He's saving all the world, everyone who would believe in him, Jews and Gentiles, right? This is clearly talking about Jesus Christ. And then you go to the third one is in Isaiah 40. And you look at verse 4, Isaiah 50, verse 4. The Lord God has given me, this is the servant talking, this is Jesus Christ, this is the Messiah, this is the Lord God. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak, a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. That's Jesus Christ, right? He did not hide his back from those who were striking him and scourging him. His cheeks, this gives us a graphic image of the servant of God, Messiah, having his beard ripped out of his face. I mean, you can't even imagine what that would disfigure him, you know? This is the Messiah. This is the servant. This is the suffering servant that Isaiah is prophesying of. And then you go down to verse 10, and he says, who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who's going to fear the Lord? Who's going to obey the voice of his servant, the Messiah who's coming to save us, right? That's what Isaiah is saying. Then he goes on to verse chapter 52. Now, of course, 52 from verse 13 all the way through chapter 53 is the ultimate suffering servant. This is the describing Jesus Christ on the cross, right? Look at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, more in his form more than the sons of men. He was scourged, he was whipped, he was beaten, he was mocked, spit on, his beard was ripped out of his face, and his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. You couldn't even tell that Jesus, the suffering servant, was a man. I mean, he was beat up so bad, and he's on the cross, and he did that for you and me. And this is the suffering servant that Isaiah is prophesying of. 53 goes right into that. 53 verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken of God and smitten by God and afflicted. We missed him, but now we know, is what the Jews are saying here in this prophecy. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the suffering servant that Isaiah is portraying and that Peter is talking about when he says, this is the suffering servant. This is the servant of God. And then look at verse 11 and 53. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. How is the suffering servant who bore our sins on the cross, how is he going to see the labor of his soul and be satisfied? because he's risen from the dead. This is the resurrection. That many people don't see that the death and resurrection is in Isaiah 53 here. And this is what he's saying. He, the servant of God who was crucified, shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So there's that word again, the righteous servant will bear their iniquities. So whenever the Jews hear about the servant of God, this is what's going through their mind, right? This is they know that the servant of God is the Messiah to come. So he lays the foundation there, describing the servant of God, God the Father, the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is who he lays out his sermon, and then he goes into conviction, right? He goes into, just like in chapter 2, he doesn't hold anything back, and he's speaking truth in love with conviction. And this is what Peter, for the next two verses, we're going to see him just lay out the conviction, the convicting word that they have rejected and killed the Messiah who they were expecting to come. And so this is why Jesus says the Holy Spirit would come. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember, it all started with the gift of healing. The gift of the healing through the power of the Holy Spirit is bringing conviction on these people's hearts. Because that's what he said in John 16:8. Do you remember Jesus says, the reason why the Holy Spirit is going to come is he's going to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So the sin that he's convicting the world of is the sin that will damn everyone to hell if they don't believe and repent and believe in Jesus. And that's the rejection of Jesus Christ. So he's convicting them of sin, and there's righteous judgment to those who do not yield themselves and accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so this is what's happening to the Jews. This is what Peter's defining here. You can just see the footprints of the Holy Spirit being led as Peter's speaking this and prophesying over them. He says, you delivered up and denied the servant of God, Jesus Christ. You delivered up and denied. Look at this. Look at these words. You denied and you delivered up. And this denial, that is the sin that the Holy Spirit is convicting them of. This is, whenever you deny Jesus Christ, you do not have everlasting life. Those that deny Jesus as the Christ are denying their everlasting life with him. And this is why it's so important to preach Jesus and him crucified and him risen from the dead as the Christ, as the Messiah who came to give his life. Remember just a few verses on that. Matthew 10:33. This is Jesus' words. And he says this, he says, but whosoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Those are strong words. And these people, Peter is telling them, you have denied the Holy One of God. You've denied the servant of God, the Messiah, the one you've been waiting for. You've denied him. And therefore, righteous judgment is coming, and they are going to be judged to eternal damnation if they don't repent. In 2 Timothy, Paul tells us these same words here. In 2 Timothy 2:12. He says these, if in 2:12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. I love those words. If we endure, if we underabide in him, we will reign with him. What a beautiful promise. But look at this. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If you deny Jesus, the Father will deny us. We cannot be accepted into the Father's grace if we don't have Jesus Christ, right? And then, of course, I think the most prominent way that it's defined is in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, look at verse 22. Whenever John is describing this, he says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? See how John says this? He doesn't just say, who is a liar but he denies that denies Jesus. He says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Very specific. This liar, this one who denies Jesus as the Christ, he is antichrist, because if you're not with him, you're against him, right? So he who denies Jesus as the Christ, he is antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also, or he who confesses the Son has the Father. So these are very powerful words, and this is what Peter is convicting their hearts. The Holy Spirit through Peter is convicting their hearts hearts with this word that they have delivered up and denied Jesus Christ. And notice this, he puts the emphasis on them personally. They have personally denied Jesus Christ. They've personally denied the servant of God, because he says in verse 13, the latter part, he says, "You delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." So here, Pilate wanted to let him go. Whenever you read through the Gospels, you see the earnestness of Pilate, that he wants to let Jesus go. He doesn't want to crucify him, but he consents to it because he doesn't want an uproar with the Jews, because they're creating such a commotion, and he had to keep the peace. And so he says, finally, he washes his hands and he says, "Okay, fine, I'm going to do it, but the blood's on your hands." And they said, "Yes, we'll take it. Let the blood be on our hands," right? They took it personally. And I think this is why Peter is saying this in verse 13, is because he's saying Pilate wanted to let him go, but he's speaking directly to the Jews, making it clear that the guilt of killing their Messiah is on them personally. He's making it personal. Every person will be judged on that fact. Did you receive Jesus Christ or did you reject him? And this is what Peter's doing. He's making this personal. You can't blame the Romans. The Romans aren't the ones who killed him. They took Jesus by lawless hands, he says, but you can't blame the Romans. It's you that killed him. That's what he's saying. Being very pointed. He's laying it on these guys. It's the word of God convicting their heart. But that isn't enough. Look at what he says in verse 14. He goes on. These are tough words. And don't you know, the truth is tough. The truth in love has to be tough. There is no compromise with this. Whenever you see somebody and they're going to hell, the most loving thing you can do to them is tell them that they need Jesus and they need to repent and go the right way. The world wants to say that love is accepting them and being okay with their sin and rejecting Jesus. They say that's love. How could a God who loves allow, you know, not accept everyone? But love is not tolerance. We've talked about that. Love, this is the most loving thing that Peter's doing to these people. He's saving their eternal soul so that they go to heaven and they repent and be saved and have everlasting life. So he goes into verse 14. "But you denied the Holy One and the just." There, look at that again. He uses that same word. "But you denied." So you denied and you gave up the servant of God when Pilate wanted to give him up. And then now he says again, "You denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." So Peter, repeating himself again, says these same things, and that they denied the Messiah. And look at these next two verses, in verses 14 and 15, these three titles of how he's describing Jesus. We see the Holy One, the Just One, and the Prince of Life. There's three more titles that Peter's giving for the Christ, for Jesus, who is the Christ. But he's doing this not only to describe Jesus as the Christ, but that Jesus is the Lord God also. Remember how we saw that in his first sermon? Now, these are different Jews, but it's the same basic sermon. He's proving that Jesus is the Messiah, and not only that he's the Christ and the Messiah, that he is also the Lord God who has come in the flesh. Because if you look at these titles, these all refer to God, that the Holy One is God himself. Whenever you look at the Old Testament, look at Isaiah 43, I got it on the screen. "I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." Whenever the Jews heard the title Holy One, they thought of God, right? Not necessarily the Christ, but this is God himself. The Holy One is the Creator. It's our King. Isaiah 48, 17, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord, your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go." So look at that, how Isaiah links the Holy One and your God. The Holy One is God. This is what the Jews are hearing. But you remember how David links them together. And this is what Peter said in his first sermon in chapter 2, is he says in Psalm 16, he says, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." There's that Holy One again. But notice, Peter makes that very clear, that the Holy One here, who is God, also died and is risen from the dead, and he's not going to allow the Holy One to see corruption. See how Peter is making this connection. He's making the connection that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, that he is God and Christ, and just like he did in his first sermon. He's making sure that these Jews know that they actually rejected God himself. So then he does the same thing with the just, the just one. This word is dikaios. And this word is, this should be translated just like he said, the Holy One. It should be the just one. The just one or the righteous one. Dikaios is righteous. This is the Holy One. This is the righteous one. So he's doing the same thing, because you go through the Old Testament scriptures, there are many, many scriptures that talk about God being the righteous one. They knew that God was the righteous one, but notice that the prophets also do the same thing that David did, because David was a prophet. And in Zechariah 9:9, clearly we see that the just one, the righteous one, is also the Messiah to come. Because he says in Zechariah 9:9, this is fulfilled at the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just." That same word, dikaios. He is the just one. He is the righteous one. "And having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so we know that was a prophecy of Jesus' triumphal entry, right? And so here, the dikaios, the righteous one, the one who is just, is also God. It's God and the Christ who is prophesied to come. We see the same thing in Jeremiah 23:5. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness," a branch of dikaios, a branch of the just one, a branch of the righteous one. This is a prophecy saying that the righteous one is going to come through the loins of David as a man. So the righteous one who is God is going to be coming through the loins of David as the Messiah, as a branch of righteousness, as a branch of the righteous one. "A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." So when the Jews hear the just one or the righteous one, they immediately are thinking of, this is God who will come and execute judgment on the earth. And of course, that's Jesus Christ, right? And we know that, you know, here, notice that, remember we talked about the comma, the church age comma? He's going to raise to David a branch of righteousness, comma, okay, 2,000 year, comma, and then a king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. That's the second coming of Jesus Christ. So you have your first coming and you have your second coming, right? All in that one prophecy. But it's showing that Jesus Christ is the righteous one. And so the Jews are now pierced to the heart. They're being cut to the heart. Just like in the first sermon, different Jews, same thing happening. They're being cut to the heart and they're realizing that they're actually fighting God himself. That's a terrifying thing. If whenever you actually think you're doing God's work, but then you realize you're actually fighting God. Remember, that was the advice of Gamaliel whenever this was happening. We're going to see that coming up in Acts, as he says, you better be careful with this because you might find yourself fighting with God. That's exactly what Peter's proving here. They're rejecting God himself. And so then in verse 14, he says, "But you denied the Holy One and the just, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you." So again, laying this on, making it personal. You rejected, you denied. Whenever Pilate wanted to let him go, he offered a substitute with Barabbas, right? But Barabbas, you know, this, he was a murderer. But yet they asked for the murderer to be given to them instead of the righteous one or the Holy One. Again, making it personable, he's telling him, you chose a murderer over the Christ, and you killed him, and you gave him up to be killed. So this is weighing heavy on their hearts. That's piercing their hearts. They're seeing that they are fighting God. And but Peter doesn't stop right there. I was just laughing about this as I was going through. If you know, it's not really funny, but it is kind of funny because Peter doesn't stop. You'd think any one of these would convict their hearts. He goes on. Look at verse 15. He says, "And you killed the Prince of Life." Yeah, Chloe. Yeah, he did. He is, you know, the Spirit of God is leading, you know, Peter to make sure that they understand that they have rejected Jesus Christ. Yes. And so the final blow here is that in verse 15, "And you killed the Prince of Life." Now, the prince, this word prince is archegos. This word archegos, it's only used four times in the New Testament. It's one of my personal favorite titles of Jesus Christ. Archegos, the principal leader is what this word is. It's the captain, the author, the captain of our salvation, the author and finisher of our faith. He's the principal leader. He's the prince of life. That's what this word means. But my favorite is the way the ancient Greeks used this word is hero. Whenever they were describing a hero, the hero was the archegos. And I think that is so cool. Jesus is our hero, right? If anybody's a hero, he's my hero. Jesus is the hero of life. He's the principal leader of life. He's the originator of life. That's what this word means. It's the one who leads you into life. He's the captain of life. So this captain of life, this originator of life, remember how John wrote this as he started off his first epistle. Look at how John describes this archegos of life, this principal leader of life, the originator of life. That which was from the beginning, from time, eternity past. And we know from our study of 1 John that that was the Word who was with God from the beginning, who was God himself, right? That's John 1. This was he who was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled. That's the Word who was before eternity past. And he life actually came out of the Word. And now he's become flesh, and they see him, and they touch him, they look upon him, they're handling him. And notice what it is. It's concerning the word of life. And then he goes on, he says, the life, this life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Think about those words. Jesus is life. It's not just that Jesus has life. It's that Jesus is life, that he was, and not just that he's life, he's eternal life. Jesus is eternal life. He is that which is life, and he has come and manifested himself to us so we can share in eternal life with him. This is who Jesus is. This is the leader of life, the one who leads us unto life. And so now you go back to this most paradoxical statement in the entire Bible. You killed the originator of life. How can actually somebody kill life? Well, the answer is you can't. You can't kill life, because remember what Jesus says? No one can take it from me. I lay my life down. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to raise it up. So Peter's saying you killed this prince of life, but in reality, they rejected him. Jesus allowed himself to be laid down. He laid his life down for you and me. And then God raised him back up, right? But what he's making the point is that from the outward perspective, the Jews have killed him. They've rejected him. That's what he's piercing their heart with. They've rejected the Prince of Life. And so then Peter goes on, he says, you killed him, but God raised him up. Praise God, right? You killed him, but God raised him up. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Now, this is the call to be an apostle. The call to be an apostle was that they would bear witness of the risen Christ. That was one of the qualifications of being an apostle. They had to actually physically see and bear witness that Jesus was risen. But then more than that, they are continually bearing witness of the risen Christ. And that's you and me. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing today. Is he is bearing witness of the risen Christ in and out through you and me. And so this is the call of the apostle. And remember, we saw this in the book of Acts. Continually, we're going to see this come up. Almost in every time the apostles speak, they're always preaching the risen Christ. And remember what Jesus says in Acts 1:8. He starts off their whole ministry saying, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. That's the whole purpose of the power of the Holy Spirit coming on. The gifts of the Spirit is so we can be ambassadors and bear witness of the risen Christ. So this is what Jesus said, and you shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so that's the call of all of us who are led of the Spirit. So remember, Peter, he's still answering the question. So here we are in verse 16, and we're going to spend the rest of the lesson on verse 16. But here we are in verse 16. We've just led all the way up to this point, and Peter actually hasn't answered the question, who healed this man? Notice what he's doing here. The Holy Spirit, this is such an amazing thing what the Holy Spirit is orchestrating here, because he could have just come out and said it was Jesus Christ that healed him, but he actually, the Holy Spirit convicts their heart of the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ, and he exalts Jesus and says, he is the way, the truth, and the life, and you killed him, you rejected him, but this same one that you rejected and killed, God raised him up, and now he has healed this man. Isn't that an amazing thing of how the Holy Spirit orchestrated this sermon? Is he puts it right to the heart, because otherwise I'm not sure they would have been convicted of their sin. But because he showed them who Jesus is, convicted them of their sin of rejecting Jesus, now they realize, oh, it's that guy, it's the Messiah that healed him. See, it's an amazing thing how the Holy Spirit's showing this to Peter. I love this. I was just thinking about this. Remember, you know, Peter couldn't do this on his own, right? Even the Pharisees said this. I mean, I just thought about this. Let me see where it is. He says, verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, this is the religious leaders who arrested Peter and John. This is in 4:13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. The uneducated and untrained men, fishermen, can't preach a sermon like this. But then look at these words. And they marveled and they realized they had been with Jesus. Man, those are good words. They realize, oh, that's how he's doing this. He was with Jesus. You know, this is the Holy Spirit leading this sermon. Such an amazing thing. Okay, so verse 16. Now finally Peter answers this question and he says, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Notice what healed this man. His name made this man strong. Nothing else healed this man. The name healed this man. The name of Jesus healed this man. And through faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So Peter says it was through faith in his name, so the name of Jesus, that this man was healed. So this, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, glorified his servant Jesus, whom they killed. God raised him from the dead, and this same one that was raised from the dead has now healed this man. And Peter says it's through faith in his name that made this man strong. It's his name. And why is it his name that healed him? It's his name because it's the name of Jesus that heals. It's the name of Jesus that shows what Jesus stands for. It's where the power is. It's what his name represents of who he is. So the name of Jesus, there are over 100 descriptions of the name and what it stands for. But I think the best one that I like and the one that I love is the great I am, right? That defines the name of Jesus. He is the great I am. He is the one who has always been existed. He is the one who always will be. He is the one by whom and through whom everything exists. That's what the I am stands for. Whenever the burning bush was, God in the burning bush was talking to Moses, and he says, you know, Moses says, who should I say sent me? He says, tell him I am that I am sent you. I am that I am, the one who everything exists, the originator of everything, the Arhagos of life is how we can describe that. It's the one, the great I am, that is who Jesus Christ is. And so I love the I am statements in the book of John. I mean, John is the only one that talks about that Jesus is the great I am. And you just go through the scriptures, and I think it's starting in chapter 6, he talks about the great I am. I am, that he is the bread of life. He says, I am the bread of life in 6:35, right? And then the next great I am statement is, I think, in chapter 8. And he goes in and he says that I am the light of the world in verse 12 of chapter 8. And then in 58, this is the clincher right here. In 8:58, he says, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Think about that grammar there. That doesn't make any sense. Before Abraham was, you would say, before Abraham was, I was. But no, he says, before Abraham was, I am. I have always existed. I will always be. I am the great I am. You know, we just go through in verse, in chapter 10, verse 14. It says, he says, I am the door. He says, and a little bit later, I am the good shepherd, right? In chapter 11, he goes and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. I mean, all these I am statements that he gives us in chapter 14, in 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In verse 1 of chapter 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is a vine dresser. I am the great I am. These are amazing things, and I love, remember in chapter 18, whenever the soldiers come to arrest Jesus Christ in the garden. And remember his response, it says in chapter 18, verse 4, Jesus says, who are you seeking? And they answered him and said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says to them, I am he. But in the Greek, it doesn't say, I am he. It says, ego eimi, I am. That's all he says to them, I am. And it says they fell back and they fell back onto the ground because of that power. Jesus says, I am. I am the I am. That's who I am. So these are amazing things. This is what his name stands for. In the book of Revelation, there's so many, but if you look in the book of Revelation, as you go through there, I love how John, you know, you can just see John's writings, how he's defining who Jesus is. Whenever you're witnessing to somebody and they're a brand new person, tell them to read the book of John. Tell them to read the Gospel of John. John tells people who Jesus is. And in the book of Revelation, he's doing the same thing. Remember how in verse chapter 1 of verse 11, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And then he goes on and remember, I don't have time to go through all these. I'm going to run out of time, but you go through each letter of the seven churches and he continually says, I am the Amen. I am the faithful one. I am the true one. I'm the one who holds the key of David. I am these. He keeps saying that this is the one who's saying these things. You know, when in chapter 5 in Revelation, he's described as the Lamb of God, right? I love that one. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the elders, they say he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, who prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. In Revelation 19, remember this, whenever he's coming down, and this is the very end of the tribulation, and he's coming down and we're riding there with him. And it says that he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. He is called, his name is faithful and true. He is also called the Word of God. And he's clothed in fine linen, and he's going out, and he's proclaiming the word of God here. And he says here, and he himself is the word of God. And it says that he treads the winepress in the fierceness and the wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the name of Jesus, right? Yeah, Lynn.
Acts 4:12 says, no other name given.
Yes.
Except Jesus can be
saved. Yes, absolutely. He is the only way. Yes, that's what his name stands for. And so here, these are just a few examples of the over 100 and probably hundreds if you want to dig out all of them from the Old and the New Testament. So Jesus is our Savior. He's our hero. He's our deliverer. That's what Jesus means. Jesus, Yeshua is our Savior, our deliverer. That's what the name means. He is the great I am. And his name stands for all these amazing things of who he is. But what's so astounding is that he has given his ambassadors, the children of God, the authority to use his name. This is such an amazing and astounding thing. And this is what Peter is doing, is he's been given the authority as the ambassador to use the name of Jesus. It's the name of Jesus that healed him. And it's the ambassador, Peter, using that name. Remember Mark 16. Mark 16, this is the Great Commission. This is the promise from Jesus's mouth himself. Mark 16, he says, and he said to them in verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs shall follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it will by no means hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. It's in his name that those things are happening. And then remember in John 14, Jesus tells us to use his name. Look at this in John 14. This is the last words before his crucifixion, or one of the last statements as he's talking. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also." That's an amazing statement. The works that I do, he will do also, and greater works. Not only the works that I do, but greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, according to my will, right? First John tells us that. If you ask anything in my name, according to my will, according to my name, I will do it. So if you ask anything in his name, that's not just anything for selfish reasons. This is the things that are in accordance with his name. It's what his name stands for. So those are the things. If you ask and you do things in his name and what his name stands for, it will be done. But what are these greater works that he's talking about? These greater works, it's answered in John chapter 5. Jesus tells us what these greater works are. In John chapter 5, verse 20, he says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." These greater works is everlasting life in the name of Jesus. That's what the greater works are. We are doing greater works because we are ambassadors proclaiming everlasting life in his name. Not that the things that we're seeking, it's eternal things. It's the greater works is eternal life. Eternal life is greater than this life. Amen. Right? That's what he's given us as ambassadors, to proclaim everlasting life in his name. What an awesome responsibility we have as ambassadors to proclaim the ministry of reconciliation, using his name to do that. This is what Peter is doing. And so he says, "And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong." So going back now to talking about the name, it was faith that healed this man. He tells us it's through faith in his name that healed this man. But whose faith was it that healed this man? Because it obviously wasn't the lame man, because we talked about this last week, that the lame man was just expecting cash. He was expecting a handout. He wasn't expecting a healing. So it wasn't the faith of the lame man that he was healed. And it was Peter's faith, but it wasn't even the faith of Peter that healed this man. It was the faith of the name of Jesus. And I know that sounds a little weird, but let me explain this to you. Because this is what Peter's saying. Remember, he says, it's not by my own godliness that I did this. It's not by anything I'm doing. It's because of the name that this man is healed. There is faith in the name. There is faithfulness in the name of Jesus. And look at Acts 3:16, how Peter words this, because they actually didn't translate this right. And I think it's because they weren't exactly they didn't understand how this works, where faith comes from, the origination of faith. Where does faith come from? So look at this. He says it's translated that it's his name, through faith in his name, has been made strong. But it says it's epite piste in the dative form. And he says, on the basis of the faith of his name. It's his name on the basis of the faith of his name. There's faith in his name, in the name of Jesus. The lame man was healed on the basis of the faith of the name of Jesus. Or we could say that the lame man was healed on the basis of the faithfulness of that name, of the faithfulness of him and who he stands for. The faith that healed this man is coming up and out from the name of Jesus. So think about this. You have the name of Jesus and the power in the name of Jesus, and that faith that healed this man is coming up and out from the name of Jesus, and Peter's just a vessel to distribute that faith onto this man, and that man is being healed by the name of Jesus, and Peter's just an ambassador yielding that power through the Holy Spirit. Do you see where the origination of this faith is coming from? This isn't anything that Peter has done. This is Jesus has healed this man, and his name has healed this man. So Peter's not taking any credit for this healing. He said that at the very beginning in verse 13, right? He says it's not by anything that we've done, not by our ability or our godliness. It's Jesus Christ that healed him. And then look at this, how he goes on. He says, and his name and on the basis of the faith of his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And then he says, yes, the faith which comes through him. The faith which comes through Jesus Christ. There's a faith. He is the author of our faith. He's the originator of our faith. The faith comes from him and his name. And that's what's given him this perfect soundness. So it's the gift of healing administered through the Holy Spirit on the basis of the faith of the name of Jesus that healed this man. So Peter didn't heal this man. And this goes against the word and faith movement that you can just have enough faith and you can actually have the gift of healing and you can go out and heal this person on your own. That's not what's happening. And Peter's not saying that's what's happening. Peter says, I didn't heal this man. It's the name of Jesus that healed this man. And it's the faith that rose up out of the name of Jesus that healed this man. So the Peter had the faith. So this is the connection, because faith is involved. Peter had the faith, but it was in the faith of Jesus Christ. He placed his faith on Jesus, and out from Jesus came the healing faith to heal this man. Do you see the connection there? That's what we as ambassadors do. We place our faith on Jesus Christ, not on the healing. We're not putting our faith in the healing. We're putting our faith on Jesus Christ. That's connecting us to him. Then out from him, who is the originator of faith, and he's the one who heals, through Peter is now healing this man. This is how this is happening. Joel, do you have a question?
I get it. So the faith isn't given to the people, or not the faith, but the ability to heal isn't given to us.
It's flowing through us. We are ambassadors for him. He's given us the gift of healing in the fact that the power of the Holy Spirit is working in and out through us for that purpose. That's what's happening here. It's not that Peter has the gift of healing and he's this healer. Yes, he is, but it's through the name of Jesus. He's a vessel. He's a vessel of honor. And it's because he's placed his faith on Jesus Christ, he's yielded himself to him, and it's the faith that's coming out from that name that healed this man. And this is true with any spiritual gift. This is how spiritual gifts work. You yield yourself to him. You put your faith on him. You attach yourself to the rich sap of the vine, who is Jesus Christ. And out from that flows the gifts of the Spirit. Do you see how this is all working together? So this is how the Father works in and out through us. Is the Father does nothing except through Jesus Christ. We have to be attached to Jesus Christ, and then he works through us. That's how this is all working, and this is displayed. This is how Peter is describing this. So to help understand this, Paul said the same exact thing in Galatians 3:22. I got it on the screen to explain it. He says in Galatians 3:22, but the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So we could read that in that translation, and we can have everlasting life knowing that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. That's a wonderful statement, but it goes a little bit deeper when you look at it in the Greek. Let me show you this, because this now explains what Peter's explaining in Acts 3:16. What Paul is actually saying here is that the promise, now the promise he's defining is the promise of the Spirit of resurrection life. The promise of resurrection life. That's what the promise is. The promise that is given, the promise of the Messiah to come to bring life to everyone. That's what he's promising here. So that the promise of everlasting life out from the faith of Jesus Christ. It doesn't say by faith in Jesus Christ. He says ek pisteos Iesu Christu. out from the faith of Jesus Christ. The promise is coming out from Jesus. And the promise is coming out from the faith or the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And then it's given to those who believe. We have faith and we put our faith on Jesus Christ, and then out from Jesus Christ comes everlasting life. Do you see this connection on how this is actually working? We don't put our faith on anything else but Jesus Christ. And out from Jesus Christ comes our promises and our blessing and the gifts of the Spirit, and everything that he gives us comes out from Jesus Christ. So that's the promise of everlasting life. Comes out from the faithfulness. This ek word, remember I talked about that word ek. Ek, out from, rooted in and out from. You root yourself in Christ Jesus by faith, by trusting and believing in him, and out from him comes everlasting life. So we attach ourselves to him. And this is that analogy of the vine. This is how we live. We attach ourselves to the vine, the true vine, by faith, and then out from him, out from being attached to the rich sap of the vine, just flows this everlasting life and righteousness and gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit and everything that God has to give us, he's giving to us through Jesus Christ because we're attached to him, and it's coming up and out from him, flowing in and out through us. Is everybody understanding this concept? This is how it works. This is how God set it up. It's all through his son, and it's all through Jesus Christ. So another example, and I'm just down to the last couple of things, so hang with me, just because let me just explain this. The statement, the just shall live by faith. The just, we are the just. We are the ones that have been declared righteous, and we live by faith. We trust in Jesus Christ, right? And that's how we live. But let me take you a step further, and because he's showing the same exact thing. Three times, Paul talks about this, the just shall live by faith. But if you look closely, it's not that we live by faith, it's that we live out from faith. The just shall live ek pisteos, out from faith. So what faith are we actually supposed to be living out from? Christ, the faith of him, the faithfulness of him. We are living out from Jesus Christ. This is how we live. We don't live by our faith. Our faith is nothing. We all our faith is good for is attaching us to the vine. We live up and out from Jesus Christ, and that's how we live. That's how we live and operate and have our being, right? Is out from him because we're attached to the vine. Remember, Jesus says in John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing. We can't live unless we're attached to him and we live out from his faithfulness. That's exactly what Peter is describing in Acts 3:16. So as a recap, let's just reread this Acts 3:16 and we'll understand it, I think, a little bit better. So he says, and his name, remember his name is what's healed this man. His name on the basis of the faith of his name, that is on the faithfulness that comes out from his name that has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. That's how this man was healed, is Jesus Christ. And we don't take any credit for it other than we believe in Jesus and we put our full trust in him. This is attaching ourselves to the rich sap of the vine. It's attaching to him by believing, yielding ourselves as a vessel of honor, being used by him as he wills, he's given us the authority in the name of Jesus to use his name, but it's the power coming up and out through him, through us, out to whoever he wills that he wants to be affected. So that's the whole point of this healing, is this healing was not necessarily that Peter is the one healing him. It's that the name of Jesus and out from the faith of his name that he's being healed. And we ourselves are faithful ambassadors to do the same. So picture yourself. This is how we should be operating as Christians, as faithful ambassadors, attaching ourselves to the vine, trusting and relying on him and everything, and living out from his faith. And we're just yielding ourselves to him and allowing his power to flow in and out through us so we can bring people to the kingdom, right? Praise God. Does that make sense? All right. So that's the first five verses of Peter's sermon. We're going to go on to the rest of Peter's sermon. We'll just see how far we get next week. But we're going to see these people are convicted of their sin. They repent, and thousands of people come into the kingdom because of that. All right. Does anybody have any other questions? Did it wrap up okay? All right. All right. Let's go ahead and wrap up with prayer then. Father, we just praise you. We thank you for your wonderful word. Thank you for revealing these truths in your word that without you, we can do nothing. It's not by our own godliness. It's not by our own good works. It's not by anything we can do or any of our abilities, but it's because we have faith in you, Jesus, that we attach ourselves to you and we yield ourselves to you, and you just flow in and out through us in your power. We're a vessel of honor, and we're willing to give you our lives. Just as you laid down your life, we lay our life down for you so that you can work in and out through us so that we can give you all the glory, that everybody knows that you are the great I am, that you are the healer, you are the one who gives everlasting life, and you are the one who adds to your church, and we're just your vessels of honor, willing to glorify you in your name. So thank you, Father. I pray that that my brothers and sisters go out in boldness, led of the Spirit, to preach and proclaim your word and give you glory in everything they do. In Jesus' name, amen.